Book of Job, chapter 2, beginning with verse 11, and we will conclude Job in chapter 42. Hear the word of the Lord. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I'm angry with you and your two friends, because you've not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So now take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer.
At this point in our story, Job has lost almost everything. If you've been with us for the first two messages in this series, you know that he's lost, at this point, 10 children. He's lost almost all of his livestock and all of the servants that were taking care of his entire estate. He's lost almost all of his property and those who were just part of his network of support. It's almost all gone. And in one devastating blow, he lost his health and his vitality. He's now a very sick man. And the only thing that Job really has left at this point is his life and his wife. And neither of those two things is really a source of comfort to him right now. Neither are his three famous friends that Kirby read about earlier. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Not exactly household names for many Christians, but boy, are they important. When we look at these guys in action, I think the saying is confirmed true. Good help is hard to find. Good help is hard to find. You might have noticed that the Satan, the accuser, does not appear in Job chapter 2 anywhere. He doesn't need to. He's got Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar to do his dirty work for him. And so these guys actually become the Moe, Larry, and Curly of the Old Testament, unfortunately. The three stooges who keep making a bad situation worse. Now, that's not my opinion. God takes these three guys to task for it at the end of the book, and Kirby read this passage earlier, Job 42 and verse 7. Eliphaz, I am angry with you and your two friends because you've not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. These guys really thought they were being helpful. They thought they were being supportive. And they actually were, as long as they kept their mouth shut for those 7 days and seven nights, and they were just there with Job. But when they opened their mouth, that's when everything went south. And after they started talking, they really thought they were defending God against Job's complaints. But in reality, they were just pouring gasoline on the fire or rubbing salt in the wound. They were just adding insult to injury. Now, that's God's commentary, not mine. But what is so tricky about analyzing what these guys said is that sometimes the three friends do speak words of truth. They do say things that are true about God. For example, they remind Job that God is all-powerful. That's true. And they remind Job that God is perfectly wise. That's true. They remind Job that God is completely just. That's true. They remind Job that God punishes sin. That's true. So the three friends aren't always wrong in what they say. Their theology sometimes is correct. Sometimes. So why is God so angry with them? Well, here it is in a nutshell. Here's the entire sermon in one sentence. Misapplied truth is a serious form of error. And misapplied help is a serious form of harm. Did you catch that? Misapplied truth is a serious form of error. And misapplied help is a serious form of harm. In other words, it is possible to be right in a wrong way. It is possible to be right in a wrong-headed way. And that's something all of us, I think, would do well to remember. Maybe that's why the scripture keeps saying to us, we who believe the truth, let your gentleness be evident to all. Now, I have to say, in some ways, I sympathize with these three friends. They do come to visit Job because they really care for him. In fact, they're from three different countries. They come a long way to be with him, and they are confronted, let's be honest, with a very difficult situation. Now, what would you say to Job? I mean, here he is lashing out at God, chapter after chapter, right? He's getting a little brassy with the Almighty. He's demanding answers. He's demanding an explanation. He's insisting on getting an audience with the Most High God so that he can plead his case. What would you say to Job? It's almost a no-win situation that they're in, so I want to be at least partially sympathetic to them. I can see myself saying some of what these guys said. How about you? I think I may have said some of what these guys said over the years. Kind of reminds me of that Geico commercial with Abe Lincoln. This was several years ago, but it was absolutely hilarious. And I have a wonderful little clip of this. I can't show it, obviously, but it's Mary Todd, Lincoln's wife, standing in front of him. He's in back, and she says to Honest Abe, "Does this dress make my backside look big?" And he kind of hems and haws, you know, and he starts to go like this, and she harumphs off. I mean, she is furious with him. I mean, but how do you answer that question honestly, right? I think the best you could do is say, well, dear, that dress maximizes your best asset. I don't know what I would have said in that moment, but misapplied truth is a serious form of error, and misapplied help is a serious form of harm. Now, at first, and you know the story, everything's going fine. Job 2, verse 13, I'm just going to throw some verses out here. If you want to follow along in your Bible, you can. Job 2:13, they sat on the ground with him for 7 days, 7 nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. It's when they opened their mouth that they got into trouble. Back to Honest Abe for a moment. We know for sure he did say this. Better to remain silent and thought a fool than to speak out and remove all doubt. Let's look briefly at how these three friends choked off all hope for Job. And even though we don't have the slides today, I think there is an outline right in the bulletin, so you can follow along if you'd like. I want to look at some useless arguments in time of pain and suffering. Some useless arguments in time of pain and suffering. You know, sometimes a bad example is a good example of what not to do, right? It's like the professional baseball player who chews tobacco and takes steroids and gets in trouble with the law. A bad example can be a good example of what not to do. And that is certainly the case with Job's friends here. The first friend steps into the batter's box. His name is Eliphaz. And so let's look at the argument of Eliphaz. I call him the flawed mystic. You'll see why in a moment. Eliphaz, the flawed mystic. What is his counsel? Eliphaz advocates the theory of exact individual retribution. In other words, Job, you've sinned, you're now getting what you deserve. That's his mindset. Chapter 4, verse 7. He says, who, Job, being innocent, has ever perished? When were the upright ever destroyed? Verse 8, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God, they're destroyed. In other words, Job, you are being destroyed. You're suffering because you're sinful. Just repent and God will heal you. He'll reverse your fortunes. He'll make good things happen again. That's where he's coming from. Over in chapter 5, verse 17, gets even more pious, and he says, blessed is the man whom God corrects, so don't despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he wounds, and he also binds up, he injures, but his hands also heal. In other words, he's saying, and by the way, some of that's true, right? See the tricky part of this. But he's saying in this awful moment to Job, just ride it out. Take it like a man, and eventually everything will be all right. You are getting what you deserve. Don't despise the discipline. Just ride out the wave. And when you consider all that Job has lost up to this point, like, how can anything ever be all right again? He's lost his kids. Now, you might say, what in the world? This is what he says, but why does he say it? What is Eliphaz's authority for what he says to Job? Well, he claims to have had a mystical vision. Chapter 4, verse 15. Check it out. A spirit glided past my face, he said. And the hair on my body stood. Can't you see him just telling this like a ghost story at a camp out somewhere in the dark woods? A spirit glided past my face, and the hair on my body stood on end. It stopped, but I could not tell what it was. A form stood before my eyes, and I heard a hushed voice. Okay, so the point is that Eliphaz here lays claim to having seen a vision. Direct revelation from God for Job. Now, you have to ask, why didn't God just give it to Job? Right? It's going to Job through Eliphaz, or so Eliphaz thinks. But are you impressed? He had a vision. Shouldn't we be impressed? Oh, so spiritual. Oh, so godly. Oh, so in touch with God. You had a vision. Woo! I know people like this. And often I'm not impressed. Can a mortal be more righteous than God, he says? Can a man be more pure than his maker? If God places no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more will those who live in houses of clay? In other words, God is fault-finding and accusatory, and when he finds fault, he's going to point it out like that teacher with the proverbial red pen. He cannot wait to circle your mistakes in red and highlight them for everybody to see. That's Eliphaz's vision of God. But that is the moral calculus of most of the universe, isn't it? Be suspicious of everyone, including God. Everyone is out to get you, including especially God. Don't you think true wisdom, though, should make us suspicious of our suspicions? We're never suspicious of our suspicions of other people, are we? Isn't that interesting how that works? Wisdom stops rather than spreads the accusation, and that's the accusation being spread here. Wisdom gives the benefit of the doubt to somebody until it gets all the information. And then even after you get all the information and they do turn out to be wretched in many different ways, then you begin to apply the grace of God and the kindness of the Lord leads to repentance, as Paul said. Paul said, love hopes all things, believes all things. Fill in the blanks with positive assumptions until you have proof to the contrary. Eliphaz doesn't do that. And what is his impact on the situation? Look at it. Chapter 6, verse 14, Job says, you guys are disloyal and undependable. Verse 24, he says, show me where I've been wrong and I'll be quiet. In other words, be specific. You're accusing me of sin. Well, tell me what it is. Can't the God of the universe tell you specifically what I did wrong? Because I don't know. No, just generalities. You know, it's that nonsense where anybody can say anything so vague that anything is, you can't disprove it. Eliphaz doesn't have specifics. He only has pious platitudes and generalities, and that's not helpful. The self-styled prophet from the Lord has got nothing really meaningful to say that is helpful to Job. And so I call him a false mystic. He strikes out looking. Out number one. The second friend steps into the batter's box. His name is Bildad. So let's look at him for a moment. The argument of Bildad. I call him the false mediator. His counsel, like Eliphaz's, Bildad advocates the theory of exact individual retribution. In other words, Job, you're getting what you deserve. You did this, so you have to get this in return as payment for it. Look at what he says in chapter 8, verse 3. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. In other words, hey, Job, yeah, your kids are dead, but that's because they deserved it. They got what they deserved, and so did you. Don't you want to just wring his neck? But if you repent, you'll be restored to your greatness, he says. And then in verse 4, and following, he says, if you'll look to God and plead with the Almighty, if you're pure and upright, even now he will rouse on your behalf and restore you to your rightful place. He's a little bit more blunt, I think, than Eliphaz. His tone is more direct. He's more severe. You see what's going on here? Chapter 8, verse 20. Surely God does not reject a blameless man or strengthen the hands of evildoers. In other words, Job, you are wicked. Face up to it. You're a backslider. You're a hypocrite. Give it up, man. Just tell us. Just say it. And all this will go away. Now, what is Bildad's authority for what he says to Job? Well, he says, I get this from the wisdom of the ages. I get this from insights from the previous generation. Chapter 8, verse 7. Ask the former generations and find out what their fathers learned. For we were born only yesterday. We don't know anything. Our days on the earth are only a shadow. Will they, that is the ancestors, and their ways not instruct you and tell you? Will they not bring forth words from their understanding? In other words, Job, this is just the way life is. This is how the world works. Everybody knows it. We've known this from the dawn of time. You do this, and God whacks you with that. Sometimes. But not necessarily, and not all the time. This is, after all, the God who is slow to anger and abounding in love, who will not accuse or harbor his anger forever, right? Isn't that the great revelation that God showed Moses in the cleft of the rock, after which the rest of the Bible was a commentary in that one revelation? This God is slow to anger and abounding in love. But hey, come on, Job, everyone knows. From time immemorial, we've known that if you do X, God gives you Y. And that's just the way it is. Everyone knows it. Why don't you? By the way, Jesus disagreed with that theology. You remember in John chapter 9, a bunch of people come to Jesus, and they say with regard to the man born blind, listen to their question, Jesus, who sinned? This man, the blind man, or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus, Tim's paraphrase, sin's got nothing to do with it, folks. This man was born blind so that the works of God can be more fully seen in his life. And then he heals the guy. Interesting. Jesus disagrees with Larry Moe and Curly, too. Now, what is Bildad's impact on the situation? Not good. I mean, Job basically says here, Bildad, if you're right, then God must be taking some sick delight in tormenting me. He's a critical fault finder like you, because look, chapter 10, verse 2, I'll say to God, don't condemn me, but tell me what charges you have against me. Just tell me. Does it please you, God, to oppress me, to spurn the works of your hands, while you smile on the schemes of the wicked? Job knows God doesn't operate that way. He knows it. It's more than the other guys knew. Bildad could have played the role here of a comforter, a mediator, an intercessor. Instead, he plays the role of accuser. That's why I say Satan's not anywhere in chapter 2 here. But he doesn't need to be. These guys are now doing his dirty work. And so Job cries out, chapter 9, verse 33, if only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both, meaning him and Bildad, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Either you're right or I'm right. We're not both right. God, come and arbitrate this mess. That's what he's saying. Bildad is the false mediator. And he strikes out swinging. Out number two. The third friend steps into the batter's box. His name is Zophar. And so let's look at the argument of Zophar. I call him the faulty minister. His counsel, Job, you're speaking lies and mockery. Oh, at least now we have some specifics. You're speaking lies and mockery against God, and he's going to get you for it. The lightning bolt is coming, Job, and we'll rejoice when it does. Chapter 11, verse 4. You say to God, my beliefs are flawless, I'm pure in your sight. Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open up his lips against you and say to you what we're all saying. You see the attitude here? But even now, Job, if you repent of your sin, God will restore you. Or how about verse 14, same chapter. If you put away the sin that's in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then you'll lift up your face without shame, you'll stand firm and without fear. And you'll surely forget your trouble. Again, it's this idea of just repent and get it over with. You know, just surrender your pride, own up to what you've done wrong, but he doesn't know what he's done wrong. Now, why does Zophar say this? What's his source of authority for saying this? He says, well, this is just how God is. This is the nature of God. God is completely just, he says. Chapter 11, verse 11. He recognizes deceitful men, Job, and when he sees evil, doesn't he take note and whack you for it? I don't know what your weapon of choice was when your kids were growing up, or what weapon of choice your parents had when you were growing up. In our home, it was the wooden spoon that often met my backside. How about you? God's got not just a red pen in his hand, he's got a wooden spoon ready to whack you with it. And he's not only just, he's very, very mysterious. Verse 7 of the same chapter. Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They're higher than the heavens. What can you do? This sounds so pious, so right. And in a sense, it is. It is true, but Zophar sees no need to apply this very same truth to his own diagnosis of Job. Hey, Zophar, if God's ways are so high above everyone, then aren't they higher than you? If so, why do you think you've got this diagnosed correctly? You see the problem? He really has no clue about the cosmic battle that's raging behind the scenes that we saw in week one. He has no knowledge of that. We do as the readers. But because of his ignorance, he spouts off things that he knows nothing about. And his impact, as you can imagine, is not good. If I can summarize Job's response, he basically says this. Chapter 12, your theory of exact individual retribution is untrue. The wicked often prosper, don't they? I mean, just look around. I mean, Job says, hey, you guys are missing something. If the unrighteous always get whacked, all you have to do is look around. Sometimes God even blesses the unrighteous, at least for a season. He's kind to them. He is slow to anger and abounding in love. What's with that? Your theory has a hole in it, he says. Chapter 13, verse 4. I wish you guys would shut up, Tim's paraphrase. You lie to justify God, he says. I mean, he does say that. I wish you guys would be silent. How about chapter 13, verse 15? You guys aren't helping, so I desire to plead my case directly to God. Zophar is a faulty minister. And he strikes out on a foul tip into the catcher's mitt. Out number three. No runs, no hits, three errors, all by the offense. And this goes on for several more innings. Same kinds of arguments over and over again. Same kinds of strikeouts, too. I just gave you a few samples. Three up, three down, three times, cycles throughout the book of Job. But then, late in the game, we have a pinch hitter. If you've ever read through the book of Job, we have a pinch hitter, a man who comes off the bench and we haven't seen him yet. He's new to the game. His name is Elihu, And he now steps into the batter's box. And so let's look just for a moment at the argument of Elihu. I call him a flimsy moderator. Maybe you've seen that painting by Gerard Segers. It's called Patient Job. And it's Job suffering there, sitting on the log, scraping himself, and then the three friends. But then there's a shadowy figure in the dark that's kind of peering in. It's like, who is that? Well, it's a reference here to Elihu, the fourth man who appears in the book of Job to speak to the man who suffers. He just shows up in the drama, starts talking. He's out of nowhere. And he says he wants to come in and moderate this mess because he knows it's not going well. He can overhear how bad it's going. And he says, basically, again, this is my summary. We're just giving a few weeks to this book. But he says, I won't repeat the arguments of your three friends because they're wrong. And because of that, there is a scholarly debate when it comes to the literature of the book of Job. Does Elihu speak for God? Does Elihu speak for God? And my answer to that question is, I don't think so. I don't think so. That was actually the conclusion of my Old Testament professor, Dave Dorsey, as well. He's not buying it. Even though he's not condemned by name by God, he says the same kinds of things over and over again, with just a little bit more subtlety and just a little bit more sophistication and a little bit more erudition. That may actually make it more dangerous. He's using Latin words now. Well, of course he didn't. This is before Latin, but you know what I'm saying. He's saying dumb things and making them sound smart. But by the end of the day, it's still just poppycock and balderdash. For example, Elihu says in chapter 33, Job, you shouldn't complain that God doesn't answer men because he does answer in many different ways. Again, that's true. But you don't have the backstory, Elihu. You just don't know what's going on. One of the ways he answers, though, he says, a bed of affliction. God will answer your prayers with a bed of affliction. So take that. That's how God's speaking to you, making your life miserable. You're basically suffering the judgment of God's judgment upon the wicked. Oh, and by the way, you're really... See, this is what seals the deal for me in my assessment of Elihu here. He says, you really need to listen to me because I am perfect in knowledge. Chapter 36, verses 3 and 4. He says, I'm perfect in knowledge. Oh, come on. He's a flimsy moderator, and his argument is a deep dive into the warning track. It's a deep drive into the warning track, but still, in the end, it's just a long out. Job is still in pain. He's still in confusion. He's still in despair. He's not consoled. He's not comforted. The help he received from these four guys is no help at all. So it's got, and now you've got Mo, Larry, and Curly, and Shemp. All right, useless arguments in a time of pain and suffering, what does that mean for us today? How do we apply it? Well, as I said, sometimes a bad example can be a good example of what not to do. And if that's the case, then we're left here with some useful advice in times of pain and suffering for two different but related groups of people. And you can maybe write some of these in your sermon outline if you'd like to. What do you do when you're the friend wanting to help? You're the friend wanting to help somebody else. Let me just quickly give you a few things to think about. Number one, do not offer canned answers. They often do more harm than good. Don't try to justify God's actions or inactions with uninformed, unfounded assertions. Don't try to defend God's reputation through dishonesty, whether by dreams and visions or mystical experiences, all that hoo-hockey, forget it. That's actually, if you say, God told me, and God didn't tell you, you're actually taking the Lord's name in vain. You're actually breaking one of the big ten. How many people have been told, well, if you just had enough faith, you would go, you'd leave this hospital? That is spiritual malpractice. Jesus sweat, as it were, drops of blood. He suffered, and he was perfect. Number two, don't assume that the one who's suffering is being punished by God. Or disciplined. Now, maybe that's the case, but you don't know that. You're not God. I'm not God. It is true that a man can reap what he sows, but you cannot always argue from cause to effect or effect to cause here, because there but for the grace of God go I. I really don't know. This is God's business, not mine. It's God's call, not mine. I am not the Bible answer man, and neither are you. Number three, comfort the one who suffers. Or as the New Testament says, mourn with those who mourn. Job cries out in chapter 19, 21, have pity on my friends, have pity on me, my friends, just have pity on me. I'm hurting. And we actually read in chapter 42, verse 11, his brothers and sisters did exactly that. They offered him comfort and consolation. Well, better late than never. It took him a while to get there. Number four, be a good listener. In chapter 6, verse 26, Job cries out, you always mean to correct what I say and treat the words of a despairing man as wind? They keep saying that you're just blustering. You're just blustering, Job. Knock it off. He says, I'm hurting here. Can I not give voice to that hurt? New Testament says, be slow to speak, quick to listen. Nobody but God is an expert in the ways of God. Number five, be willing to help in tangible, practical ways. That's obvious. That actually happens a couple times in this book. Number six, don't feel compelled to respond to every statement. I think I shared with you, was it last week or the week before, a woman, a very godly woman who was giving birth, and in the middle of her labor, she just said some things that she didn't think a Christian should say, and she asked me for my forgiveness. I said, it's okay, dear. I forgive you. Maybe you shouldn't have said them, but you get no condemnation from someone who has never nor will ever give birth. Number seven, don't try to speculate why God has allowed your friend to suffer. Truth is, you don't know why. And you might make the situation worse by adding speculation. That just confuses the mind that's already confused. Number eight, be aware that you might be talking to a beloved child of God who is far more righteous and pleasing to God than you yourself. That's certainly the case here in this whole book, right? You just assumed they're lower on the spiritual food chain than you because life is hard for them right now. Isn't that how we do sometimes? We think, you're kind of down here, I'm up here, and so I can instruct you. Well, Job is actually the righteous one here. And God at the end puts him above his friends on the ladder. Number nine, sometimes, Tim, this is for me. You can listen in if you'd like to. But Tim, sometimes the best thing you can do is keep quiet. I had to spend all kind of money to go to seminary and learn this lesson. Tim, sometimes the best thing to do is shut up. I'm a word guy. I love words. I love to think and frame things and ponder things. And you know, sometimes I just need to shut up because I'm not God. Anyone here God? That is lightning bolt stuff there if you raise your hand. And finally, follow the golden rule. How would you want to be treated if you were in that situation? What would you want somebody to say, if anything, if you were on a bed of affliction? That's not rocket surgery. Practice the golden rule. Some useful advice. Now, what if you're the sufferer needing help? Again, just a few things. Just take all these and kind of reverse them. Don't accept canned answers. Canned or traditional answers of why this is, you know, you'll get them. Oh, the reason God took your puppy is because he needed another angel in heaven. Number one, that's bad theology. Dogs and people don't become angels. I had a dog that was a demon. But even if that were true, how does that help the situation? Two, express your feelings honestly to God. That was the whole message last week, right? Honest to God, that was the message. Honestly express your feelings to God. Number three, share your suffering and anguish with trusted others. You weren't meant to suffer alone. But of course, you have to be discreet. You need some discretion if you're going to share your innermost pains with others, because some people will just take them and put them on social media or try to, you know, play the seesaw game, I'm up, you're down, I'm better than you, and all of that nonsense. But find those who you know love you and share your struggles. And let's just say it, expect to receive a little bit of bad counsel. Just expect it. Kind of build that into your factor of grace. okay, pastor's coming to see me, life's been hard, or somebody passed away, and he's probably going to say some stuff, and you know, I'm just going to cut him some grace ahead of time because I know that he can be a jerk just like anybody else. Okay. I thought I'd get at least one amen to that. Yeah, there we go. Hallelujah. It's true. I sometimes say things I shouldn't. I bet you do too. Yes?
Amen.
Yeah, there we go. Yeah, now we're getting real. Revival's just right behind. This is serious, folks, really. It's really serious. People are going to say dumb stuff to you. Just factor that in right now. Try to ratchet down. You don't need to add to your suffering by getting all consternated about their stupidity, right? Or insensitivity. Number five, seek to better understand God and his ways. You can ask God, why is this happening to me? He may or may not answer you. In time, you'll probably know. He has a way of speaking to us over the long haul. But ask him. You can talk to him. And number six, don't lose sight of God's power. As we see in this book, in a day, if Job had his personal 9/11 in one day, really in one hour, he got it all restored in even less time. God is powerful. And he can and will, in his good time, restore what is lost. Which means we can, finally, number seven, not lose sight of God's love for us. He really does love us, even when we're suffering. In fact, especially when we're suffering. My grandson was sick this week. And oh, I love the kid. That little booger is precious to me. But when he was sick, I just poured it on even more because he needs it more. How much more will your Heavenly Father extend love to you when you are sick and suffering? Well, there it is. Some useful advice from the book of Job for when the sufferer needs help. We said at the beginning that good help is hard to find, and that's true. But I think it would also be true to say that good help is hard to forget. Have you ever been on the receiving end of good help? I'm sure that almost everybody here today could tell stories about a time when someone close to you was truly a good help to you in your time of need. So just think about that person for a moment, or those people. Maybe it was one of your friends here at Christ Community Church. Maybe it was recent, or maybe a long time ago. But I remember how believers came around our family back when my father died in 1996. And my father-in-law died in the year 2000. And my brother died in 2004. And my mother died the year later in 2005. These believers just loved us and walked with us through those dark and difficult times. And yes, a few of them said goofy things. It's okay. I also remember the time I did a funeral service for a 21-year-old who was in a car accident on an icy road. As you can imagine, that was just absolutely devastating. It was exhausting. It was mystifying. It was a pain-filled week as we tried to help the family walk through their grief and find a path through suffering. But, you know, the very night of this accident, the man who died's grandmother came over to our house to cook us dinner. She said, "I know this is going to be a hard week for you." And she knew we had a second funeral that week. That was from a middle-aged man who passed away unexpectedly. This woman, whose grandson had died, came to our house and said, "Let me be of service to you." We were blown away by that. We were refreshed by our friend. And we got through it together. Good help is hard to forget. I mean, this is almost 30 years ago now, folks, and I still remember it. Good help is hard to forget. And that's what the church is for. In part, of all the things that we're called to be and do as a church, one of them is to suffer together. When people are suffering, we are called together to bear the burden. You remember that line from that great Gaither hymn? When one has a heartache, we all shed a tear. That's the ideal. That's how God designed it. And just as Jesus entered into a world of suffering and ministered to us, so we also enter into other people's suffering and minister to them, because it'll be our time someday too, right? It's how life works. Did you know Jesus has a middle name? Emmanuel, God with us, even in Hebrew. God with us, Emmanuel. His middle name is with. Did you know? Okay, write that in your notes. That's good. You're going to want to tweet that. The middle name of Jesus is with. And Jesus called his disciples to himself because he wanted to be with them. The ultimate witness is withness, presence. And folks, I'm just going to say this, and you can get mad at me if you want, but I think people are better than pixels. Now, I'm okay with, you know, in a COVID era, we do what we can and must online, but I can't hug a pixel. In fact, they might arrest me if I try. That just looks weird. Witness is less words and more withness. We actually witness with our withness. Does that make sense? I'm not playing word games. I mean this. A presence. Not a lot of talking, but a presence. Just like Jesus. He is the mediator that Job was looking for. He is the minister that Job was looking for. He is the moderator that Job was looking for. He came and hit a grand slam. He's coming again, too. Not to win the World Series, but the Cosmos Series, because he is Lord of all, and he is with us today. Misapplied truth is a serious form of error, and misapplied help is a serious form of harm. So let's take to heart the message of this part in our study in the book of Job.